Okay, let's look to God in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful privilege and opportunity to gather once again into your house to meditate upon your word. And this morning as we consider Romans chapter 8, Father, for this very wonderful and blessed chapter, Lord, we ask that you will speak to each one of us so that we may comprehend how we should live our Christian life under the guidance and the control of the Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you will use your word to assure us even of our salvation, that we are safe and secure in Christ and Christ alone. And so we are going to commit the lesson to you. We pray, Lord, that you grant us understanding. Humble us, Lord, that we may receive your word with joy and gladness. And may the Holy Spirit be our teacher and lead us even in the study and the meditation of your word. For we ask and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now Romans chapter 8. Now Romans chapter 8 is regarded by many Bible scholars and many Christians as one of the greatest chapters of the Bible. It is the chapter of chapters for believers. Now, it is a chapter, if you read carefully, you will come to dearly love it. Someone once said this: if the Holy Scriptures were a golden ring, then the book of Romans would be the diamond on that ring, and Romans chapter 8 would be the sparkle on that precious stone. One of the reasons why many Christians love this chapter is how it begins and how it ends, and everything in between just adds to it. Now, Romans chapter 8 begins beautifully with no condemnation. You see this in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And it marvelously ends with no separation. And so if you look at verses 38 and 39, we are told that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the chapter beautifully begins with no condemnation, and it marvelously ends with no separation. We will not be condemned before God, and we cannot be separated from the love of God. And nothing could be more wonderful than this. And so it is a chapter filled with assurance and hope, both for this life and also for the life to come, for all who trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. And so you can contrast the confidence and the assurance of Romans chapter 8, you know, with that confusion and the conflict that Mark Romans chapter 7. And Romans chapter 8 is an entire chapter about the spiritual victory and eternal security that we have in Jesus Christ. And so if you struggle with guilt, read Romans chapter 8. If you struggle with sin, read Romans chapter 8. If you're going through trials and tribulations, read Romans chapter 8. If you don't know how to pray, read Romans chapter 8. If you're struggling with assurance of your salvation, read Romans chapter 8. And so it is a wonderful chapter filled with assurance and hope for our Christian life. Now, Romans chapter 8 is also the great chapter on the Holy Spirit, who is the source of divine power for sanctification and secret for spiritual victory over sin in our daily lives. No other chapter in the New Testament contains as many references to the Holy Spirit as Romans chapter 8. And the Holy Spirit is mentioned some 20 times in Romans chapter 8. Now, we can divide Romans chapter 8 into two sections. The first section, from verse 1 to verse 17, deals with the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. The second section, from verse 8 to verse 30, from verse 18 to verse 39, deals with God's work of eternal security in the believer. And so the first half of Romans chapter 8 is all about the Holy Spirit's work in our life as Christian. No one can live the Christian life victoriously in their own strength. The only way you and I can live the Christian life victoriously is by the power of the Holy Spirit, which God has placed within us. And so when the Holy Spirit comes into a life, that life is changed forever. And so from verse 1 to verse 17, Paul discusses five ways in which a person's life changes because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And let's go through verse 1 to verse 17. First of all, there will be no condemnation in Christ. Now, Paul makes this wonderful assertion. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, let me just clarify something that perhaps some of you would have noticed. If you are reading verse 1, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, in the King James Version, and the KJV is translated from the Greek Textus Receptus, you will note the phrase in the second part of the verse, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But if you were to refer to many other Bible translations, such as the NIV or the NASB or the ESV or the RSV, it actually ends with, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Full stop. And so, in the other translations, verse 1 ends there. Why? Why is the second part of verse 1 there in the King James and not in the other translations? Now, the answer may be found in verse 4. If you look at verse 4, you see the second part of verse 4, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And it is that same little phrase you see in verse 4, which you also see in verse 1. And so the second part of verse 1 is repeated in the second part of verse 4. And to most Bible translators, the second part of verse 1 was probably added by a copyist who either intentionally or unintentionally added words from verse 4. Now you must bear in mind that in the old days, we don't have, Microsoft Word, which you can cut and paste, right? You literally would have to copy it by hand. And thousands of copies of the manuscripts were copied and handed down. And this is because, some of the ancient manuscripts of the New Testament do not contain the words in the second part of verse 1 that are translated by the King James Version. Now, I'll leave this matter to Bible scholars, to the experts in those manuscripts. And so, if you want, you can read a little into this. But we'll talk about the second part of verse 1 when we come to verse 4. Now, let's go to the verse proper. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I want you to, first of all, take note of two words. Therefore, now. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, the word therefore takes us back, to chapter 7, especially to the last few verses in Romans chapter 7. And it provides us with a very good contrast. Now, we all know that chapter 7, we studied chapter 7, it was a very miserable chapter. Paul talked about the conflict, the struggle, and the defeat with the flesh. And if you look at chapter 7, verse 24, Paul cried out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Then as soon as he has said that, Paul answered in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is the answer. Jesus is the one who will deliver us from this body of sin. And not only that, in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And can you see that link with chapter 7 and that contrast? Before that, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And Paul answered in verse 25, through Jesus Christ. And now in chapter 8, verse 1, there will be no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. And so justification equals no condemnation. Now the second word, which is important, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now is a word that denotes time. No condemnation when? Now. We now enter into this new state of no condemnation when we are in Christ Jesus, or when we believe in Jesus Christ. It clearly implies that before now, before we were saved, when we were still in Adam, we were under the condemnation of God. And so for those in Christ, condemnation is now over. It is past tense. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 5, verse 24. John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. You know, he has everlasting life. It is not that he will have everlasting life. He has everlasting life now and forever. It is something that is done. And then he goes on to say, and shall not come into condemnation. There is no condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. It is not that he will pass from death unto life. It is done. It is over. Condemnation is passed. It is over for the believer in Christ. Now, no condemnation. The first word in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, in the Greek, in the original, is actually the word no. You know, when the New Testament writers wanted to emphasize a particular word, they will put it at the first part of the sentence. And so the word no is emphatic. The word no means not any. It means not one, not even one. The word condemnation may also be translated as judgment. And condemnation is a very strong word for judgment. Therefore, it means there is no divine judgment for those believers in Christ. And I want you to note that Paul is wonderfully precise in his words. Now, the verdict is not less condemnation or lesser condemnation. And that is what some people believe, you know, thinking that they are standing before God has improved in Christ somewhat. Now, it has not improved. It has been completely changed to a status of no condemnation. And therefore, if I may render a literal translation of verse 1, it is this. There is therefore now not one condemnation, not one ounce of condemnation that can be levied against the child of God. And so though the believer is plagued with indwelling sin, as we see in chapter 7, his sin can never condemn him because the slate has been wiped clean. Now, when God says no condemnation, it is irrevocable, it is irreversible, it is true forever. Paul says God's judgment is not going to come down upon the believer now, not ever. And so, we are not condemned, we will not be condemned, and we cannot be condemned. Hence, our salvation is safe and secure. You can never lose your salvation. Now, do you know what that means? It means, you know, you can stumble in your walk, but you will not be condemned. You can fall into sin sometimes, but you will not be condemned. You can stray off the path, but you will not be condemned, because God has said He will not condemn those who are in Christ Jesus. There are some Christians who don't fully grasp or who cannot truly understand this fundamental truth regarding their secure, eternal, unchanging position in Christ. And they still think that condemnation can come upon them. And so when they sin or when they fall into sin, they think that they are under the condemnation of God and that they can lose their salvation. Let me just say this. If God does not condemn you any longer, don't condemn yourself. And so if you have not memorized this verse, I suggest you do it, because you need it over and over again, especially every time you sin against God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, I also want you to observe carefully that Paul does not base his assertion of no condemnation upon the believer's conduct or good conduct, but upon the believer's position. Note the words, in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And so the status of no condemnation is reserved exclusively for those who are in Christ Jesus. And to be in Christ Jesus means you belong to Christ. You have accepted Christ as your Savior and also your Redeemer. And so there are only two classifications of people in the world: those who are not under condemnation because they are in Christ, and everyone else who is under condemnation because they are not in Christ. And so there is no neutral ground. There is no in-between. Turn your Bibles with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, look at verse 16 onwards. We all know verse 16. Then look at verse 17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Now look at verse 18. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so there are only two classifications of people in the world: those who are not under condemnation because they are in Christ, and everyone else who is under condemnation because they are not in Christ. And there's no neutral ground, no in-between. Jesus is the one who makes all the difference. And so you can attend church all your life and die lost if you are not in Christ. And so you can be a good and model citizen and die lost if you are not in Christ. But when you are in Christ, you are saved to the uttermost and fully secure from an eternity in hell. Now, the reason there is no condemnation for the believer has nothing to do with, you know, our somehow not deserving condemnation. We do, but with the fact that Jesus bore the condemnation we deserve. And so as believers, We are not free from condemnation because we are sinless or more righteous than unbelievers, but that we are in Christ Jesus. Because the penalty for our sins had been paid in full at Calvary some 2,000 years ago by Jesus Christ. You know, in many countries, in many jurisprudence, there's this law known as the law of double jeopardy, which simply means that a person cannot be tried twice for the same crime based on the same conduct. Now, every sin we have ever committed or will commit has been fully prosecuted in Christ on the cross, and the condemnation has once and for all fallen fully and finally upon Christ, our substitute on the cross. And once is all that the law demands. Please turn your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 21. Paul says, "For God had made Christ to be sin, or to be made a curse for sin, for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Since Christ bore the punishment that we deserve in Christ, we are set free so that we can stand before God justified, acquitted, with all charges dismissed." And so we are not saved, you know, because of us, but because of what Jesus has done for us. God punished Christ for us so that we never need to be punished for our sins. It is past, and therefore we can be condemned no more. And so the moment we believe in Christ, God says, no condemnation. And that's the meaning of verse 1. Now, God not only say that there is no condemnation. Look at verse 2. The moment we believe in Christ, he also set us free from the law of sin and death. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, in verses 2 to 4, Paul uses the term law actually in two different ways. You remember when we talk about the law earlier, we say that, you know, the word law sometimes in the book of Romans is hard to distinguish whether it refers to the Ten Commandments, to the law of Moses, to the entire Old Testament, or law as a principle. Now, this word for law in verse 2 does not refer to the Mosaic law, you know, or to the Ten Commandments. It refers to a principle, you know, to an operating principle, a governing force, or that which motivates or controls. You know, we use the word law in this way very often in everyday life. For example, you know, we speak of the law of gravity. Or some of you, you know, in the workplace, you talk about the law of jungle, or the jungle, you know, or the law of survival. By calling it a law, or a law of gravity for that matter, we don't mean that there is, you know, a commandment that states, thou shalt not float above the ground, or that you will be guilty of a crime worthy of punishment if you somehow violate the law of gravity. What we mean is that there is a principle that we call gravity. And, you know, whenever you jump off from a high building, you must be conscious of the fact that you are operating under the confines of that particular principle, the law of gravity. And so if you are not careful, what will happen? You will certainly fall. And so look at verse 2. For the law, or the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which is in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law or the principle of death, of sin and death. Now, you remember all those personal pronouns in Romans chapter 7? You know, I, me, myself, that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. Now, they're all absent now in Romans chapter 8. In their place, there is a reference to the Spirit of life that is mentioned in verse 2. And you will see the word Spirit, it is capitalized. The Spirit of life refers to the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, as I said, is mentioned some 20 times in Romans chapter 8. And so what Paul is saying, there is now a new principle, a new governing force, a new influence, and that is the Holy Spirit. And He gives us new life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the Holy Spirit is repeatedly described as the source of spiritual life. If you look down to verse 10, can you see? But the Holy Spirit is life. Look at verse 11, talking about the Holy Spirit. He shall also quicken your mortal bodies. And so the Holy Spirit is described as the source of spiritual life. You remember Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, and is capitalized, the Holy Spirit, is life. What it means, if I may just put it very crudely, it simply means that humans can produce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. And so Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Holy Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again, and you must be born of the Spirit. And so Paul says here in Romans chapter 8 verse 2, we have been delivered, set free by the Holy Spirit from the law of sin and death. How? The Holy Spirit enlivens, empowers, enables us to live the Christian life. And so now we have a new capacity. Because of the Holy Spirit, He has set us free from the power of our flesh and free to be the person that God wants us to be. And so you don't have to sin anymore. You don't have to live in defeat anymore. If you choose to dwell in sin, if you choose to be defeated, it is because you have chosen to live that way, not because you must live that way. Because now we have that law of the Spirit of life, and that has freed us from the law of sin and death. Now look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now in verse 3, Paul uses the law in a different way now. He doesn't refer to a governing principle, but really to the moral laws of God. Paul says, for what the moral law or the moral laws of God could not do, to the Ten Commandments, the law or the commandments could not do. Now the commandments, as we have studied, have the power to tell us what to do, what is right. But the law or the commandments does not or do not give us the power to do it or to do what is right. And this is what Paul meant when he says in that verse, that the law was weak through the flesh. The flesh refers to our human limitations. Now, this weakness refers to the importance of the law to enable us to do what it requires. Now, we know the law is holy, but law itself cannot make you holy. We know the law is just, but the law itself cannot justify you. We know the law is good, but the law itself cannot make us good. The fault does not lie with the law. The fault or the weakness is with me, is with us. And Paul says the law is spiritual. But what he says about himself, he says, but I am carnal. And so the law could point out the problem, you know, just like a mirror. You look at yourself and you know how dirty you are, right? But you can't use the mirror to clean yourself, all right? You need something else altogether. And thankfully, God intervened. Paul says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The law could not defeat sin. It could only detect sin. But God did that. God accomplished that. Defeating sin by sending his own Son in human form to deal with sin. And only Jesus can defeat sin. And he did just that through his work on the cross. Now, when you look at verse 2 and verse 3, you know, looking at the text, I hope you actually notice the Trinity in the two verses. You see, God the Father sent Jesus Christ, his Son, to offer himself for our sin, there in verse 3, so that the Holy Spirit in verse 2 could provide us with new life. Can you see the work of the Trinity? You know, God is one God who exists eternally in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, each of whom is fully God. Now, verse 3 tells us that when Jesus came, he took on himself the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, the word likeness is crucial, it's very important. What it means, the expression is this: when Jesus came, he came in the flesh, but not in sinful flesh. In other words, Jesus was born of the woman under the law, and yet at the same time, he was without sin. And so Jesus did not come in sinful flesh because he was sinless. His human nature was sinless because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not by Adam's seed like all of us. If Jesus had been born in sin, then he would not be able to save us from our sins. Now, Jesus did not come in the likeness of flesh as if he did not have real human flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. It means he really was human. You know, as human as can be, in terms of human emotions, we know Jesus wept. In terms of the frailty of the human flesh, we know he was hungry, he was thirsty, and he suffered. You know, there was an early church heresy known as Docetism. And actually, discussed and debated by the Apostle John, if you read 1 John. And Docetism says that Jesus was not fully human. He only appeared to be a man. But God's word says Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, his body was a real human body, though without sin, so that he could die for human sin. And so let me say again, Jesus did not come in sinful flesh itself, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he truly came in the flesh, like all of us, but only in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he was without sin. born without sin, and also did not sin. And so Christ was sent by the Father in the likeness of human flesh to deal with sin. And so we are told, for sin condemns sin in the flesh. God's condemnation against sin was fully poured out upon the sinless flesh of Christ on the cross. And so, you know, we read Isaiah 53, that he bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was stricken, smitten, afflicted. He was wounded. He was bruised. The chastisement of our peace was on him, and with his stripes we are healed. And so God's condemnation against sin was fully poured out on the sinless flesh of Christ on the cross. Sin was condemned in the flesh of Jesus as he bore the condemnation we deserve. And what that means is this, as I said, you can never be condemned as a believer for your sin. And so let me say this again, it's not very complicated. You can never be condemned for your sin, because God has already condemned the very thing that could condemn you, that is your sin. The price was paid 2,000 years ago. There is no condemnation for believers, because God condemned sin in the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's no more condemnation. Then Paul continues in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now look at this very carefully again. Paul does not say that we fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. He says that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, might be fulfilled in us. In other words, it is not fulfilled by us. It is fulfilled in us. And this, of course, refers to what Jesus did. He did as our substitute, as our representative. And you remember the word impute, reckon, counted. It is imputed to us. Christ, our substitute, what he did is imputed to us as if we ourselves did it. And so, you know, the righteous demands of the law, imputed, fulfilled in us by Christ's death on the cross. Who are the people who enjoy this privilege, this benefit? Look at the verse, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so the people who enjoy this privilege or benefit do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now the word walk refers to our daily conduct, you know, as we live our Christian lives. Paul says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We once walk after the flesh. We once live under the direction, the dominance of our sinful flesh. Now, what is it to walk after the flesh? Turn your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 5. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, look at verses 19 to 21. What are the works of the flesh? And you can read down all this. They are manifested in these forms, adultery, fornication, and so on. As believers, we no longer walk that way. We now walk in the Spirit. We live by the power, control the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit produces can be seen in Galatians chapter 5. Look at verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. You see, our lives will be increasingly distinguished by the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 4 very carefully again. Paul is telling us that those who have trusted Jesus will walk under the influence of the Holy Spirit and no longer according to their desires, their passion. The directing influence in their lives, the directing power in their lives is no longer the flesh, but the Holy Spirit. And therefore it follows that a man whose purpose of life is to gratify his corrupt desires, his sinful desires, he cannot be a Christian. And this is a test that can be easily applied. Let me just say again, the words who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You know, they are descriptive of every child of God. And so have you ever noticed there is a difference in a person who has trusted Christ as his personal Savior? You will notice that he thinks differently, he acts differently, he talks differently. And these changes are due to the working of the Holy Spirit who dwells in the believer, and the believer's walk should evidence the Spirit's work in his life. And so we have to ask ourselves this question: if we are a believer in Christ, there is no condemnation. But if we are a believer in Christ, is our walk different from before we were saved? If not, we may be grieving the Holy Spirit with our sinful habits and attitudes. And we have to ask, what areas of our walk do you think the Holy Spirit would like us to change? And so, you know, the first change in us, as we live in the Holy Spirit, or we live according to the dictates of the Holy Spirit, is that we now walk differently from what we were in the past. There must be a change. And that's why Paul says, you know, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so the first thing that happens to us, right, is that there is no condemnation for all who are in Christ. Now, secondly, we have a new mind. A renewed mind. Look at verse 5 to verse 8. Now, Paul gives us an easy and obvious way to determine if we are walking in the Spirit, to simply see where our mind is set. Look at verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, the phrase, do mind, means do set the mind. It refers to the basic orientation, the bent, and the thought patterns, you know, of our minds. Now, this refers not simply to, you know, intellectual ability, you know, how smart we are, how capable in our thinking process we are, but really to the direction and also to the purpose of the heart. You see, the mind is the strategic battlefield where the flesh and the spirit fight, because it determines the direction of our heart and also our lives. And so Paul says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. This describes every unconverted person in the world. You know, the old you, the unregenerated, sinful flesh we were before, because that mind is set on the things of the flesh. And so to live according to the flesh is to be controlled by the flesh, which is given to self-gratification and also the pursuit of worldly pleasures. You remember Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, reminder to all of us as believers, he said, take no thought saying what shall we eat or what shall we drink or wherewithal shall we be clothed. Then he said, For after all these things, do the Gentiles seek? You know, as believers, we are to trust in the providence of our Heavenly Father, all right, and not to worry excessively about all these things, because these are the things that the Gentiles worry about and seek. Their life revolves around living for the things of the world. Their mindset is on the flesh. And this mindset is impossible for a true believer. Because, note the contrast in the verse, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You know, this describes every true believer in Jesus Christ. The believer walking in the Spirit has a new mind. He doesn't think like he used to think before. Later on, Paul will talk about being renewed in the mind. In Romans chapter 12, you know, when we come to the practical portion of this epistle, Paul says, you know, be not conformed to this world, but be it transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, now that you are a believer, you must think differently. You know, there's a verse in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 23, verse 7. And it goes like this, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so it is very important, you know, our thought process must be brought in subjection to the Spirit. And the key to growing in Christ's likeness, all right, is to change your thinking. And you must no longer think like an unbeliever. The believer walking in the way of the Spirit has a new mind. He minds the things of the Spirit. I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Paul reminds us in Colossians chapter 3. Look at verses 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Then look at verse 2. Set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth. And a reminder to all of us that people who love God love the things pertaining to Him. They will love His word, they will love His people, they will love His house, and they will love to worship. And so what a change is manifested in the lives of those who have been redeemed, those who have been saved. Your mind was once set on the things of the flesh, but now it is set on the things of the Spirit. The two mindsets are completely different. You know, Paul lays out a very clear contrast so that there's no confusion for us. You now have the mind of Christ, no longer the mind of the flesh. And so now you must see with a divine and eternal perspective. Now, as we move to verse 6, we see that these contrasting mindsets take lives into two totally opposite directions. They end up in two totally different places. Look at verse 6. Paul says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. In other words, to be absorbed in fleshly, worldly things is death, but to be absorbed in the things of the Spirit is life and peace. Now, when Paul says, for to be carnally minded is death, he is stating a fact. So, if you have a carnal mind, that is a mind focused on things pertaining to the flesh, you are dead. All right? Paul is not talking about a potential. Paul is merely stating an equation. If you have a carnal mind, you are dead. And so the idea is not just that seeking the things of the flesh leads to death, but that a carnal mind, having a carnal mind, which reveals itself in the desire and the pursuit of unspiritual objectives, is dead. To have a carnal mind means you are spiritually lost and dead. And that is a pretty good description of you, you know, and me before Christ, before we were saved. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Our old condition, dead to Christ, and you had he quickened, who were dead in sin, in trespasses. In time past, ye walked according to the course of this world. Now look at verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And so the idea is not just that seeking the things of the flesh leads to death, but a carnal mind which reveals itself in the pursuit of fleshly things is dead. To have a carnal mind means you are spiritually lost and dead. Then there is a completely different destiny that lies ahead for one who belongs to God. Paul says, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so this describes a mind which is controlled by the Holy Spirit. Such a person is one who possesses the life and peace that God alone graciously gives. And so this life refers to eternal life now and in ages to come. Peace refers to the peace we have God, which is objective. And so those who have a mind set on the Spirit, they are now at peace with God, because we all have been reconciled to God through the cross of Christ. You know, if you look now at verse 7, can you see the word, the carnal mind is enmity with God. But for a believer who walks in the Spirit, we have peace. We are reconciled and we are accepted by God. And so there are only two ways to live with two outcomes. To live according to the flesh ends in eternal death. To live according to the Spirit ends with eternal life. And so there could not be a more dramatic difference than death and life. And it is like the difference between day and night. Every person's life is headed to one of these two outcomes, either to eternal life or to eternal death. And so Paul reminded us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8, Paul says, for he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now I think I will end here, although I wanted to finish verses 7 and 8. All right, so I want you to continue to read Romans chapter 8. All right, I told you that I think I will take 5 lessons in chapter 8. Hopefully I can finish in 5. If not, we will have to finish in 6, I think, because it's a very long chapter with many, many deep doctrines that we must understand. All right, let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this wonderful assertion that there's now no condemnation in Christ Jesus for us who have accepted Him as our Savior and Redeemer. And so, Father, help us to rest in Christ, not in our outward circumstances, not in our own abilities, but, Lord, in Christ and Christ alone. And grant us this assurance, wherever we may be, that we who are in Christ will no longer be condemned because of what He has done for us. Help us, Lord, to live our Christian life victoriously under the guidance and the control of the Spirit. For we now know, Lord, that we no longer need to live according to the dictates of our flesh, but we are now given the Holy Spirit who will empower us to live our Christian life. in victory. Help us, Lord, to learn this truth well, and help us, Lord, to put all this into practice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week.